Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Esther, chapter 7. Esther, chapter 7. I'll begin reading at the end of Esther, chapter 6, at verse 13. And then down through chapter 7. Esther 6 and verse 13. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, and who would presume to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the queen, the king, and queen. And Haman and the king arose in his anger, and from drinking wine, and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold indeed the gallows, standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Time has slowed as we've moved through these early chapters of the book of Esther. The first two chapters covered a period of about 5 or perhaps even more years. But then ever since the beginning of chapter 3 through the end of this present chapter, everything has taken place in only a few very short days. And here in chapter 7, we come to what is the most dramatic event of the entire book. Queen Esther finally makes a request of King Ahasuerus. Everything has been building for some time to this moment of Esther's second request. The previous day, the beginning of chapter 5, Queen Esther risked her life going unsummoned into the king's inner court. The king had favor upon Queen Esther, and on that occasion, in the first banquet, he asked her 2 times, "What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be given to you." Both times, Esther responded by inviting the king and his best friend Haman to a feast, the first feast on the previous day, and then the second feast on this following day. After the first feast, Haman went home, and as we read here at the end of chapter 6, he, under the advice of Zeresh, his wife, and his friends, he built a gallows 50 cubits high to have his arch enemy, Mordecai, hanged on them in the morning. But earlier, On that morning, everything turned against Haman in a series of extraordinary providences. In chapter 6, the magnificent royal parade which Haman had planned, thinking it was for himself, the king commanded it to all be done for Mordecai the Jew. And Haman was humiliated before all the people of the city. When Haman's wife and his friends heard of what had happened to him, they sensed a supernatural divine power at work. It must be the God of Israel. And they said to Haman at the end of verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, then you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And then even as they are speaking in verse 14, the king's eunuchs come and they whisk Haman away now to the second feast. And now we come to Queen Esther's second feast here in chapter 7. In verse 1, we read of the three characters of this chapter. There is the king, there is Haman, and there is Esther, the queen. And three things really happen in this chapter. First, we have Esther's request. Then we have the king's anger, and then we have Haman's doom. Verse 1 says, "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen." Here we have something we've seen on previous occasions. The king and Haman, they are making merry, and they are drinking their wine together. In this chapter, four times the drinking of wine is mentioned, and the reader seems to draw our attention to it, because it will serve to increase the instability of King Ahasuerus, first in his jovial and generous mood, and then later when he flies into a furious rage. As the second feast begins here, the scene is very happy, and it is cheerful. And perhaps Haman, as he sits there enjoying the second feast with the king, drinking wine with the king, he begins to think that things may be turning back in his favor once again. Despite the humiliation of the morning and Mordecai's parade through the city square, here is Haman now. He is the only one invited as the special guest of the queen to enjoy a banquet with the king and herself. No one else is there. This honor, he thinks, has been bestowed upon him at this private and intimate dinner with the royal couple. So as Haman makes merry with the king, the proud, selfish man that he is, he probably thinks this second banquet is all about him. And things are looking up for him once again. Not everything has been lost. If he plays his cards right at this second feast, perhaps it will lead to the restoration of his honor. That's the way proud and selfish people think. They think that everything is all about them. But the banquet here is not about Haman. It's about Esther. It's about her request from the king. And Esther has invited Haman for reasons that he does not yet know. And he will know them shortly. And they will come to him as a terrible surprise. It is the day of reckoning for this wicked man, Haman. Then we read in verse 2, "And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done.'" At the first banquet on the previous day, the king had asked Esther this same question twice before. Both times she almost told him, but she backed off only to increase his curiosity and his desire to know what it was. We notice that he refers to her in the beginning of verse 2 as Queen Esther. He says, "What is your request, Queen Esther?" So he speaks of her royal position, the special favor that she has in his eyes. And he makes an unmistakable promise to her in verse 2. He says, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" He says, "It shall be granted to you. It shall be granted you." And once again, in different words, at the end of the verse, he says, "What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done for you." Now, we do not take that to be literal, but he does show his favor, his generous attitude toward her at this time. He is determined now to do everything that he possibly can to grant Esther's request. This was the third time he had made these promises to her. Twice at the feast on the previous day, and now once again. And Esther, by her clever strategy of inviting the king to banquet after banquet, she has drawn out from him these repeated promises, and she has virtually now obligated the king to grant her request. How could the king now turn back from the promises that he has made to his queen three times? Now you remember that at this point in the story, neither the king nor Haman know who Esther really is as a Jew. For more than 5 years, Esther has concealed that truth from the king, and Haman still is unaware that the queen herself is one of the people who is the target of his edict of death upon the Jews. The moment of truth has come that we've been waiting for all this time. In verses 3 and 4, Esther finally reveals herself to both of them at the same time. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." The words that Queen Esther spoke here must have been with great emotion. The intensity of her voice must have been clear as she speaks now with great concern over what has taken place and what has happened to her people. But here she continues with great shrewdness, with subtlety in the way that she makes a request to the king. First, she continues to show him great honor and respect, just as she did at the first banquet. The verse begins, verse 3, "Then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king.'" She continues to use that courtly formula, even though it was not necessary, because it was obvious she already had favor with the king and she was already pleasing in his sight. But she is careful to take nothing for granted. And she wins even more favor with the king by continuing to speak to him with respect and with submission to him. Proverbs 16, verse 21 tells us that sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness, and pleasant words are a honeycomb and sweet to the soul. Proverbs 22 and verse 11 says, "He whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend." And that's what Esther is doing here on this occasion. She continues to speak with sweetness and with graciousness in everything that she does. And there can never be too much sweetness, graciousness, and persuasiveness with a man like Ahasuerus. The second thing we see in her request is that her request is most reasonable, especially for her as the queen. Her request is found there in verse 3. She said, "Let my life be given me as my petition." In other words, all that she's asking for is that her own life be preserved and she be able to continue to live. A very surprising request that the king now hears, because he has promised her up to half of his kingdom. He was expecting her to ask for lands, perhaps, or for riches from the royal treasury, but Esther does not want any lands or any riches. All she wants is her own life. the most simple, basic thing that anyone could ask for, that one be able to live and nothing more. Let me live, she says. This is my petition. How startled the king must have been to hear his own queen sitting there asking only for her life. The third thing we see is that Esther unites herself with her own people. She says her request is, her petition, let my life be given me as my petition. And then she says, and my people as my request. And what she's doing here is, for the first time, she is identifying herself as a Jew. And she puts herself in solidarity with her own people. She is saying, they are my people and I am one of them. Their destiny shall be the same as mine. Whatever happens to them must happen to me as well. If they perish, then I must perish with them. If they live, then I shall live with them. She is one with her own people. She continues to say the same thing down in the beginning of verse 4. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. So Esther here binds herself together with her own people, the Jews, and what she is telling the king is, whatever you do with my people, then you must do the same with me as well, your queen, because I and my people are one. The fourth thing that we see Esther very wisely does is that she places herself first in both statements. We see at the end of verse 3, she asked first for her life and then for her people's. Let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. And then she places herself first again in the beginning of verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people. And this was most wise of her, because it would have done no good to appeal to the king on the rightness or wrongness of a genocide that was being planned against her people. Ahasuerus would have cared nothing about a genocide. If she had said to the king, let my people live, that would have meant nothing to him, because his concern was only over the things that affected him personally as the king. But for someone to plan the death of his own queen, this caught Ahasuerus' attention, especially because earlier that day he had been reminded about a plot to assassinate himself. And a plot to assassinate the queen was only one step away from the plot to assassinate the king. Whoever would dare to do harm to either him or the queen, they must be dealt with quickly. We notice here that Esther does not explicitly mention that she was a Jew. She will do that later in chapter 8. She only mentions my people. The king is concerned for his queen, and so since he is concerned for his queen, he must also be concerned for her people, and there is no reason for his mind to get distracted by any mention of the Jews. In the fifth place, in verse 4, when she said that the plan was for her people, for her and her people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated, she's quoting directly from Haman's edict, which was issued back in chapter 3. As soon as Haman heard these words, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, he knew where those words came from. They were his own words from his own edict. And Esther now is quoting them in the presence of the king. And all of a sudden now, for the first time, Haman knows who Esther is, the queen. She is one of the Jews whom I have plotted to kill. And dismay and shock must have come over Haman as he realized that he had planned the death of the queen of the Persian Empire, the wife of the king. A sixth way of shrewdness, in which we see the shrewdness of Esther here, is that she did not mention Haman as the guilty party who had planned the annihilation. She speaks in the passive voice, which means she only mentions what had happened to her and to her people. She says in verse 4, "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." She does not say who planned it, because her desire is first to only inflame the anger of the king and put him into a rage against whoever it might be. And only after his wrath is sufficiently kindled, then to reveal to him who the object of his wrath should be. One last thing she does here is she shows her concern and affection for the king at the end of verse 4. She says, "Now if only we had been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." And so she is sensitive to the needs of the king. She would not trouble him over a trivial matter. If only her people had been sold into slavery, that would be too little a thing to bring to his attention. But they have not been sold into mere slavery. They have been sold to be put to death, to be destroyed, and to be annihilated. When the king heard all of this, he had only one thing on his mind. Who is this wicked man who has planned this thing? Esther has placed the bait before him, and he must know now who it is. He is angry. He is in a rage. And what else can he do but ask her who it is? Verse 5, "Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is it, and where is he, and who would presume to do thus?'" Three questions that he asks her. First, who is he? What is his name? Tell me his identity, that we may know who he is. And the second thing he asks is, where is he? Because my servants must be dispatched immediately, and they must find this man, and they must arrest him, and he must pay his penalty. And third, he asks, who would presume to do such a thing? Who would ever think that he could put my queen to death and get away with such a thing? As soon as Esther hears these questions from the king, she is ready to give her answer. She stands at the banquet. She points perhaps her finger at Haman, and she declares in the presence of the king, "A foe and enemy is this wicked Haman." A powerful declaration of Queen Esther. Haman is accused. He is tried. He is convicted in a single statement from Queen Esther. His mask is pulled off. He is revealed suddenly for who he is and what he has done. A foe, an enemy, is this wicked man, Haman. On all previous occasions, we've seen the graciousness, the gentleness, and the subtlety of Queen Esther in all of her words. But now, all of that is gone. Her graciousness has now become boldness. Her gentleness is replaced with forthrightness. Her subtlety has now become directness. And she condemns Haman as the guilty one who has planned her death and the death of her people. "Who is he? Who is he?" the king says. "I will tell you who he is," says Esther. "It is this man, Haman. Where is he? Where is he? Says the king. He is right before us at this feast. And who would presume to do such a thing? This wicked man Haman, a foe and an enemy, he is the one who presumes to do such a thing as this, as to plot the death of the queen and all of her people. We see Haman's reaction at the end of verse 6. Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. He suddenly realizes what's happened to him. The king's wrath is now kindled against him, and he knows what the king's wrath does when it's kindled. Not a word comes from his mouth. He only sits there in terror, too terrified even to speak a word. The queen has spoken. The king has spoken. Haman has nothing to say for himself. Earlier that day, he had been humiliated when he had to lead Mordecai's parade through the city square, but he never could have imagined something like this would happen to him. Nothing could compare now to the horror that he was now experiencing, and it now suddenly dawned on Haman that this is why Esther has invited me to this feast. Not for my honor, but because she has laid a trap for me, and I am now caught in this trap, and there is nothing that I can do. I've been accused, I've been convicted of plotting the death of the queen and all her people. And here I am now terrified because the anger of the king is now directed entirely against me. We see at the end of verse 8, we read of the king and the queen. The writer wants us to know that the king and the queen are both together in their royal authority against Haman. He wants us to picture in our minds Haman standing on one side, the king and the queen on the other. Haman is all by himself alone. He is exposed. He is isolated. He is terrified. He is speechless. And the king and the queen are united against him. Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. Now this was very shocking news, disturbing to the king, because he had just heard that his right-hand man, Haman, whom he had exalted to the highest place among his nobles, had plotted the death of his queen. The king did not realize that it was really inadvertent. The king thinks it was deliberate, as far as the king knows at this point. He has deliberately plotted the death of my wife, the queen. Verse 7. And the king rose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. So the king here, drinking his wine, it exasperates his temper, and he becomes so angry, he momentarily has to leave the room and go out into the garden for a walk. And the commentators debate as to why he felt the need to do this. Some have said that he was so angry he needed time to calm himself down. But King Ahasuerus is not the kind of man to worry about any temper that he might have. Others have said that he needed time to think about what punishment should come upon Haman, but it seems that he's already determined that he should be put to death. Perhaps the best idea is that Ahasuerus left the room because he was concerned about his own reputation. The problem was the edict to annihilate the Jews had been sealed by the king's signet ring. And so how could the king punish Haman for issuing a decree that the king himself had approved? It would be publicly embarrassing to him to do such a thing. Haman is left in the room with Queen Esther, and he knows he has no hope to go and plead with the king, so he begins now to plead with Queen Esther. Perhaps she will have some mercy upon him. And he will go and he will beg for his life. And so in his desperation, he goes and falls down on the couch where Esther was sitting. And at just that moment when he was falling down on the couch, the king now re-enters the room. And we read in verse 8, "Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' The rule of the royal palace was that no one was to come within 7 steps of the queen, of the king's wife, the queen. But here's Haman, and he's falling down on the same couch with the queen. And the king suddenly comes into the room and sees this, and the whole scene can be so easily misinterpreted. Haman was really not making any kind of an assault on the queen at the time, and King Esther knew that in his own mind, but he accused him of it anyway, because it gave him a convenient excuse to put Haman to death. And by putting Haman to death for this, he could save face and avoid any public embarrassment in regard to the edict. And so the king says, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' As soon as the words come out of the king's mouth, his servants knew exactly what to do. And they come over and they cover his face. It was a sign of death. We read at the end of verse 8, as the word came out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. A sign that he is now headed to death. A number of ironies take place in these events. An irony is an event that happens in the opposite way of what we might expect. And that's what we see in this passage. Just moments before, Queen Esther had been begging for her life, but now we see Haman begging for his. Back in chapter 3, Haman had demanded that Mordecai the Jew bow down before him. Now Haman is bowing down before a Jew himself, Queen Esther. Haman had threatened all the life of all the Jews, and now he must beg his own life from a Jew. When Haman prepared his edict of death against the Jews, he accused the Jews of committing crimes that they had not committed. Now Haman himself is to be put to death for a crime that he did not commit, assaulting the king's wife. You remember back in chapter 1, when the king's servants made that edict for all the women of the kingdom that they were to honor their husbands. All the women of the kingdom were to honor their husbands. Haman must have had a part in that edict. And now Haman himself is honoring and bowing down before a woman. One of the king's servants is standing there. We read of him in verse 9. Now, then a Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, this man, Harbona. He has a very little role, but a very crucial role in everything that takes place here. He knew all about Haman's gallows. Perhaps he was one of the eunuchs that had gone to Haman's house to take him to this feast earlier that day. He knew everything about Haman's gallows. He knew that they were standing at Haman's house. He knew how tall they were. They were 50 cubits high. He knew who had made those gallows. Haman had made them, and he knew the purpose for which Haman had made them, for Mordecai, for Mordecai's death. And he mentions Mordecai. He does not say just Mordecai, but Mordecai who spoke good on behalf of the king. In other words, Mordecai whose word had saved the king's life, referring to when Mordecai had reported the assassination attempt against the king some years before. This is the first time that the king or Esther had heard about Haman's gallows. The gallows had been built on the previous night, back at the end of chapter 5. And through the earlier part of the day, neither the king nor Esther knew that these gallows had been built for Mordecai to be hanged upon. Harbona now, he bears witness. He confirms everything that Esther has just said, that this man, Haman, he is a foe, he is an enemy, and he is a wicked man. He has built a gallows to hang Mordecai upon, the man who saved your life, king. The man whom you have honored in that royal parade earlier today, this man Haman, he has built these tall gallows to hang Mordecai, the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman brings up the gallows at, Harbona brings up the gallows at just the right time. The king has determined the death of Haman. But how will Haman be put to death? And what is the most appropriate way to put this man to death? All of a sudden, Harbona begins to speak about these gallows that Haman has made for Mordecai. And we get the sense that Harbona is about to propose that Haman himself be hanged on him, but he can't even finish his statement there. The king interrupts him and says, "Hang him on it." And now the sentence of Haman's death has been decreed by the king. Haman, right in front of him, covered with his head covered. He hears, he cannot see, but he hears these words of the king. The gallows are mentioned that he has built for Mordecai. And the king says, "Hang him on those gallows." And then we read in verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. Another terrible irony for Haman. The very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, he himself now will be hanged on them. The day began with Haman coming to the king's palace to ask for Mordecai to be executed. The day now ends with Haman being led away from the king's palace for his own execution. Haman had to be brought back to his house because that's where the gallows were. You remember back at the end of chapter 5, Haman's wife Zeresh. She was the one who came up with the whole plan to put Haman to death on those gallows. To put Mordecai to death on those gallows first thing in the morning. She's back at her house. Maybe she hears a little commotion outside. She looks out her window. And she must look high. She must look high into the air because the gallows are 50 cubits high. And what does she see out her window? She sees her own husband, Haman, hanging on those gallows. She knew that if Mordecai was of Jewish origin, and if he was one of the people of the God of Israel, then her husband was about to fall, and he would certainly fall before Mordecai. But she had no idea that he would fall in such a way as this. Her and her sons, perhaps, looking out their window, they see Haman hanging on his own gallows, and they must have become as terrified as Haman had been in the banquet, because now they began to think, what will happen to us next? Haman had made the gallows 50 cubits high, so all the people in the capital city could see it. And all the people did see it. And there he was, that proud and wicked man Haman, hanging on his own gallows. What a great change had taken place. And what shock must have come over all the people of the city of Susa. Because less than 24 hours earlier, everyone had to bow down to this man Haman. Then earlier in the day, they saw Haman leading the royal parade with Mordecai on the horse in royal apparel and declaring, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And they began to wonder, well, what has happened to this man Haman? And now all of a sudden, they see him hanging on his own gallows in public view before all. What a difference a single day can make. Many of the people of that city were Jews. When Haman first made his decree of death upon the Jews, there was mourning. There was weeping among the Jews throughout the city. Back at the end of chapter 4, Esther had called for the Jews of the city for 3 days of fasting and prayer. They were terrified of this man Haman. They knew his plan of annihilation. For 3 days and 3 nights, they fasted and they prayed. And now, all of a sudden, they look up into the air, and there they see wicked Haman hanging on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. They didn't know how it took place. They didn't know what had happened. But they must have known that God had answered their prayers in this most spectacular and amazing way. The wicked man who had plotted their annihilation is now hanging on the gallows in public view. Who would have ever thought that they would see such a thing as this? Like a proclamation to the Jews of the city of Susa, in the loudest words, that their prayers have been answered, a great change has taken place, their deliverance is now beginning to be made known. It is not over yet, because the edict of death against the Jews is still in force. But the deliverance, they must have known, it is now coming. And their mourning began to turn into great joy. Proverbs 11 and verse 10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting." There must have been some of that rejoicing and that glad shouting among the Jewish people in the city of Susa on that day, as wicked Haman has perished on his own gallows. We have one application as we close this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at others this evening. And the only application that we will make this morning is in regard to what is coming for all unbelievers in this world. And it is that the day of judgment will be a day of terrible surprise for them. That's really what has happened here to Haman. He represents unbelievers. He's been living his life. He's been doing whatever he wanted to do. He's been enjoying his wealth, promoting himself, punishing others, drinking his wine with the king. He's not a very likable man, but he is what the world would call a success, because he has fame, he has wealth, he has power, he has prestige. But now his day of judgment has come, and how it came with such surprise, and how terrifying it was to him. It was a day of revelation. He sat there at the queen's banquet, eating and drinking and making merry. And suddenly his mask is pulled off and everything is seen for what it really is. And when it is done, his wickedness is revealed and his doom is certain, and there is no way for his escape. And so it will be with all who do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is coming, when the truth of all things will be seen for what it really is. How holy God is. How great, how many, how evil have been our sins. And how we have not submitted ourselves to him. It will be a day of terrifying surprise, great surprise to all unbelievers. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And just like with Haman, if you do not repent and turn from your sins to Jesus, when that day comes, it will be too late and there will be no way of your escape. Your doom will be before you. It will be far worse than hanging on any gallows, because the great God of heaven has a very just and holy punishment of an everlasting torment in hell for all who do not believe and submit to his Son Jesus. A sudden, terrible surprise will be that day for all unbelievers. A thief, like a thief in the night, when men are speaking peace, peace. Like lightning that flashes across the sky. As Jesus said, as it happened in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, like Haman, thinking life would go on forever. They were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when Jesus returns from heaven. Every eye will see him, and men will mourn and cry out for the rocks to cover them. The great day, the great terrible day of surprise has come. That's what happened to Haman here. And that's what will happen to all unbelievers. But you do not need to be surprised when that day comes. And you do not need to be terrified when that day comes, because the way of salvation is now open to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has made a very certain, sure, and even easy way of salvation. He has accomplished everything for sinners in his Son. His blood can cleanse away all sin. His righteousness can make us stand in the presence of the great King. And Jesus has accomplished everything sinners need, and he invites sinners to come and believe in him, turn from their sins. Repent, which means turn away from all of your sins, your love of the world, your love of self, your pride, and all your own ways. And give up those things and follow Jesus. And follow him alone. And that's the way of salvation. And when the great day comes, it does not need to be a day of surprise. And it does not need to be a day of terror. It can be a day of joy that we look forward to because we believe in our Lord Jesus, who has done everything for us. Let's pray together. Father and great God in heaven, we do ask you to bless your word to us today, to help us to see all that you have done, all that you are able to do, all that you will do. You are the great and mighty God who brings about such things as we have read of in this passage. All things are in your hands. You are the God of power and might, and you are also the God of great mercy and salvation. And you are willing to save all who come to your beloved Son, Jesus, for forgiveness of their sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray that you would give us hearts to come and to believe and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.